Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
Open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, verses 57 through 66. We'll conclude Matthew chapter 27 today, and you will notice as you make your way to Matthew 27, verses 57 through 66, that we're nearing the end of a 3.5-year study of the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews, comes to his own, rejected by his own, will come again and establish that earthly millennial kingdom. It's the subject of Matthew's gospel. We are concluding today the Crucified God, a series within our study of Matthew, and we'll begin next week with chapter 28 and the final two sermons of our study of the Gospel of Matthew, the conquering Savior. The Savior risen and the Savior giving us our commission. Throughout this series, the Crucified God, and the series before, the Incarcerated King, and even before that, we've been seeing throughout these verses, throughout our study, we've been seeing the providential hand of God moving humans, moving history according to His sovereign will, orchestrating all of time, all of history, all of the events of that first century to accomplish His plan of redemption and ultimately to bring glory to Himself. Even today, verses 57 through 66, we'll see the providential hand of God carrying out the sovereign will of God, even in the burial of Christ. It would be reasonable, I would think, it would be reasonable for Matthew to have briefly mentioned that Christ was buried and then to move on. But that isn't the case, as we'll see today. There is as much attention given to the burial of Christ as there was certainly of His crucifixion and of His resurrection. Matthew gives quite a bit of information regarding the circumstances of Christ's burial, and I believe it's for two reasons. First, because the burial of Christ affirms the death of Christ. It's an essential element of the cross event. And secondly, because the burial of Christ and the circumstances surrounding it provide the proof of His resurrection. So the burial, though not perhaps the object of our thoughts when we think of the cross event, we often think of His death and resurrection. The burial is essential. Burial is necessary. The burial is given quite a bit of attention here. It's an essential element, as an essential element to the cross event. So would you read with me chapter 27, verses 57 through the end of the chapter. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary, sitting opposite the grave. Now, on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I am to rise again.' Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' and the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard, go. Make it as secure as you know how. And they went and made the grave secure. And along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. Now, two purposes for Matthew going into so much detail in regards to the burial of Christ. I believe that Matthew does so to provide the details, to simply explain the reality, the historicity of the event. The more details you can provide, the more truthful your claims are. And Matthew provides adequate details for us to know that Jesus Christ was in fact buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, someone who could have negated the claim. And also we see all these other events surrounding with the Pharisees and the chief priests and the Pontius Pilate and the two Marys and all these things. But secondly, I believe this text is included in Matthew's gospel to show us three reactions to the death of Christ. Three reactions that are given by Joseph, by the Marys, and by the religious rulers that kind of emulate and characterize reactions to the death of Christ in our day. These are models that are followed. And by using them in our study now of the burial of Christ, we will have a guideline by which we might study our passage. You'll actually notice that there are four groups mentioned in this text. There is the three previously mentioned, Joseph, the Marys, and the religious rulers, but also there's Pilate. But Pilate is kind of ever present. He just simply goes along. He knows he has murdered a righteous man. He knows that he has killed someone who is innocent. And he also knows that the Jews have power over him, and so he simply just wants this to end. He serves as a smoothing out of our passage. He's there. He makes things happen. But he doesn't play a very significant role. Instead, three groups do. And God superintended these three to play a part in his divine act and to mirror human reaction to the death of Christ. Let's begin this morning in verses 57 through 60, looking at Joseph of Arimathea. Starting in verse 57, it says, "When it was evening." Now, in Jewish thought, evening is between the 3 and the 6 o'clock hour. 6 o'clock begins, at least in southern Israel, in which Jerusalem sits, the next day begins in the evening, 6 p.m. And so the evening hours are between 3 and 6. You'll recall from last week, Jesus was crucified at 9 a.m. He hung on the cross till noon. At noon, darkness covered the land, and from noon till 3 it remained. During that time, all the events we studied last week occurred. Jesus crying out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The rock split, the earthquakes, him yielding up his spirit, the temple veil torn in two from top to bottom, the dead rising from their graves, coming into the city 3 days later. All those events occur during the darkness, but he dies before the end of that darkness, or by the end of that darkness. He's dead by 3 p.m. Now we have Jesus deceased between 3 and 6 p.m., in which our text begins. It in the evening, verse 57, "It was evening, and there came a rich man from Arimathea." 6 p.m., by the way, starts the Sabbath, starts the next day, so this is preceding the Sabbath. "And this man from Arimathea, named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus." Now, there's certain information that Matthew gives about Joseph of Arimathea. It's sparse, but it's there. Number one, he became a disciple. Number two, he was rich. Now, that's about as much detail. Oh, and he's from Arimathea. Okay, three details from Matthew. Four, his name's Joseph. I'm thinking of these as I go along here. But the other Gospels add some additional information. You may want to jot down that Mark, in chapter 15, says that he's part of the Jewish council. That makes him a member of the Sanhedrin. You might also want to mention that in Mark 15, it says that this is Joseph of Arimathea, who's a member of the council, and it says, "And he was waiting for the kingdom of God." Well, let's add some more detail. Luke chapter 23, besides mentioning that he's in the council, which makes him a member of the Sanhedrin, calls him a good and righteous man. He is a secret disciple of Christ. John says that he feared the Jews. Mark tells us that he feared the Jews to the extent, and even possibly Pilate. It says he gathered courage to come to Pilate. Luke tells us that, and this is a lovely added detail, that he never consented to the Jews' plans in regard to Jesus. So he had become a disciple of Christ, but he's a member of the council. And the Jews have their plans to destroy Jesus, but he never consents to it, but he also never speaks up. He's a secret disciple. If he would have, if he would have acknowledged that he was a believer in Jesus, it would have meant the loss of his position, the loss of his wealth, the loss of his status, possibly even the loss of his family as they would have disowned him. There would have been much to lose. And so he remains a secret disciple of Christ, yet his secret cannot remain secret forever. Look with me back in Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew 10, our Lord spoke in verses 37 through 39. He said, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it, and the time has come." And he no longer can acknowledge Christ in his heart without it affecting his actions. And so he has to now give up his family, give up his position, give up his status, possibly give up either his wealth or at least his access to further income. He has to lose his life to find it. And he comes before Pilate in verse 58. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. He muscled up some courage, it says. And he comes before Pilate and he asked for the body of Jesus. And verse 58 simply says, then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. But in Mark, it tells us that Pilate was shocked that Jesus was already dead. It shouldn't have been. It shouldn't have been this quick. It shouldn't have been this easy. But then it goes on in Mark and in the rest of the Gospels to say that the Jewish leadership asked Pilate to have all the criminals' deaths sped up. 6 p.m. started the Sabbath. Better yet, 6 p.m. started the high Sabbath, the Passover. And the Jewish law, Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, told us that cursed is any man who hangs on a tree, and it says to remove the body of that accursed one before the evening time, before the start of the next day, but not for his sake. If you were to look back at Deuteronomy 21 and 23, you would see that it says, so that you do not defile the land. There's no care for those who are accursed by God. If they're accursed by God, they deserved it. Remember, we consider him smitten of God, afflicted. But they did not want to defile the land. And so Jesus would have had to die and be removed from the cross before the start of the evening Sabbath, the 6 p.m. start of the next day. And so he has to have his death sped up. So the Jewish rulers come to Pilate and they ask for all the criminals to have their crucifixion, their death sped up. And so Pilate orders for their knees to be broken first and then for what is called the death stroke to be given. That's a spear in the side into the heart. But when they came to Jesus, and you'll recall the story, he was already dead. So they never broke his knees. But they did thrust a spear into his side from which blood and water flowed. Yes? They gave him the death stroke just to check, is he really dead? And he was, in fact, dead. But he didn't die from the crucifixion. He yielded up his spirit. He gave it up. He chose death. In John's gospel, he says, I lay down my life. I take it back up again. And because of his death being at his own will, it was in his own timing, and there would be no need for his knees to be broken with a club. And so then also another scripture is fulfilled, Psalm chapter 34 and verse 20. You can turn there if you want. I'll read it out loud. Psalm 34 and verse 20 says this, he keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Messianic psalm. His knees were not broken with the club, but a spear was thrust into his side, proving, in fact, he is dead. Spear thrust into his heart. And here is Joseph, the rich man from Arimathea, a member of the Sanhedrin, a rich man, a status-driven man, but a secret disciple mustering up the courage, coming to Pilate, asking for the body of Jesus. He is dead. And Pilate ordered it, verse 58, to be given to him. Boldly asks for the body. In verse 59, it says, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in clean linen cloth. By the way, that would have defiled him as a Jew to touch the dead. John's gospel tells us that he was not alone in this. He had a partner, another secret believer. Turn with me to John chapter 19. Bible trivia, beginning of John chapter 3, who's the story about? Nicodemus, you must be born again. We don't see much of Nicodemus throughout the Gospels. We see that encounter where he is told of the sovereign work of God by the Spirit to regenerate and give new life. Well, how do I get it? Paraphrase. How do I get the Spirit's rebirth? Well, you can't control it. The Spirit, the wind blows where it wills. He kind of walks away from that encounter, but we see in John chapter 19, verse 39. Read with me. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night. By the way, John's gospel uses day and light to kind of contrast some different ideas. And night's kind of evil, day's kind of good. And people do things at night when they're ashamed or afraid. It says Nicodemus came to him by night because he was afraid. He was fearful, like Joseph of Arimathea. He was afraid of his interest even. It says Nicodemus, who had come to him by night, also came, and he brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices. He had another secret believer with him, one who came bearing the anointing spices for burial. And Joseph, along with Nicodemus, wrap the body of our Lord and prepare him for burial. And it says in verse 60, and laid it in his own new tomb, showing again his wealth. The tomb was in a garden, and it was hewn out of stone. Merely just an enclave into the rock with a small shelf for the body to be laid upon for decomposition. Typically, you would come back some months later when the body had fully decayed and take the bones and put them in a bone box. You might have seen in the news over the last couple of years them finding bone boxes and thinking that it's Jesus or Joseph or a couple other people that they've acknowledged and by the inscriptions on it. Well, that's what would take place. You'd wrap the body, let it decompose. The anointing spices kind of mask the scent of decomposition. And then months and months later, they come back and take the bones and lay them in a smaller box and put it in a special place in that cave. Well, here they are. They lay Jesus' body in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And furthermore, he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and he went away. Jesus was buried in a rich man's grave. As a criminal of the state, one worthy of capital punishment, it was the destiny of Jesus to be laid in a mass grave with all the rest of the criminals. But Joseph, in his boldness and in his desire to honor the Lord Jesus, mustered up the courage to come to Pilate to ask for his body, was granted the privilege, took his body, wrapped it in linen, anointed it with oils and spices, and laid it in his own tomb and rolled a stone to preserve it from scavengers, wild animals. And in so Isaiah 53 and verse 9, yet another fulfillment. His grave was assigned with the wicked men. Yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Everything we learn, everything we see in the Gospels, it's almost, you can't hardly turn the page without finding fulfillment of Scripture. It's unbelievable. Thousands of prophecies being fulfilled. There is no doubt that Jesus is the Messiah of the Old Testament. Did you know, and maybe some of you did because you probably have seen this video circulating of a man doing some witnessing in Jerusalem, and he points out to the Jewish people that within the three-year reading plan of the synagogues, there's one chapter in the Old Testament that never gets read. They've outlawed it. They banned it. It's Isaiah 53. And so he has them read it. Have you seen this? Has anybody seen this? It's unbelievable. Maybe I'll post it on the church Facebook page or something. He has them read Isaiah 53, and then, you know, it's the perspective of someone looking back at Christ and his crucifixion. And he says, all right, so you've read this. What does this mean? They're explaining it all the way through. And then they say, is there any figure in all of history who fulfills what you just read and studied and explained? And most of them said, well, Jesus. And he's like, well, what are you going to do about that? And they go home and they say that they're going to go home and consider it. Isaiah 53 is just one thing after another. Just what took place on the cross. We considered him afflicted, smitten of God. He's crushed for our iniquities. His burial was assigned with the wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his tomb, in his death. It's unbelievable. Joseph sought to honor Christ and in so doing fulfilled yet another of the prophecies concerning Christ. Now we move on and it turns in our text, verse 61, briefly to two Marys. And Mary Magdalene was there and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. The last we saw of these Marys, I believe, is the same ones from verses 55 and 56. We concluded last week with this. Many women were there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him. Among them were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the other mother of the sons of Zebedee. Now we have, once again, Mary Magdalene, and this time it calls her the other Mary. This is the same Mary, the Mary, the mother of James, and the mother of Joseph. Well, who is she? James is the half-brother of Christ. Joseph must have been the name of his other half-brother. This is Mary, Jesus' mother. She was with Christ at his crucifixion and now has followed his body to the place of burial. Notice, by the way, just briefly, that she is listed in verse 56 as Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. So much for the perpetual virginity of Mary, as Roman Catholicism teaches. Besides, she had other daughters as well, but still, at least here, named as the mother of James and the mother of Joseph. Also notice that in verse 56, in verse 56, she's called Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. Then as we progress and we see now in his burial, she's called the other Mary. There seems to be a direct purpose of Matthew to avoid calling her the mother of Jesus. It seems to me that Matthew is avoiding calling her the mother of Christ and is trying to avoid an any and all unhealthy focus on this woman. In fact, earlier in Matthew's gospel, she came to Jesus doubting who he was, and they told him, your mother and brothers and sisters are outside, and he says, you are my mother, brothers and sisters. He downplays her role. Now, is she the mother of Jesus? Yes. Is Jesus God in flesh? Yes. Is Mary, therefore, the mother of God? Yes. And no. This has been an issue since the 5th century. And the idea, the title for Mary, this Mary, the other Mary, the Mary of James, mother of James and the mother of Joseph, the idea that she is called the mother of God has been a source of confusion since 451 AD, the Chalcedonian definition. And I have that here in your notes this morning, and I'd like to work my way through them briefly, but just a little bit of historical context, and it's appropriate that we deal with this now approaching the Christmas season. In the years leading to 451 AD, they were trying to make sense of how do we say that Jesus is both God and man. They understood clearly that he was God. The idea that he was man was a little confusing. How do we understand both of them? And so, was he God at some points and man at others? So, is he God when he walks on water and man when he's hungry and sleeps and he weeps? Is he God in his thinking and man in his body? Should we confuse the two and make something new? Should we keep them separate at all times? Is he only God or is he only man? These are some of the questions that were being raised at that time. And the churches got together, all their leadership arrived in Chalcedon to discuss this and make sense of all these possibilities that were being offered up. And their definition, we call it the Chalcedonian definition, makes sense of what is called in theology the hypostatic union of Christ, that Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. And here's what they answered. We don't know how to make sense of this. But we know you can't separate them, you can't confuse them, you can't say he's of rational mind or human mind or human body and God mind. You can't do any of these things that were proposed. All we can affirm is that he's 100% God and 100% man. He is God from conception onward and before, and he's humanity from conception onward, not before. He's both. And in the midst of that, they call Mary a specific Greek term, theotokos. And I'll explain that in just a moment. Let's read together the Chalcedonian definition, one of the Orthodox creeds of our faith, saying nothing more than all that was proposed is untrue, it's possibly dangerous, but we have to acknowledge that Jesus is God and man at the same time. Following then the Holy Fathers, we all unanimously teach that our Lord Jesus Christ is to us one and the same Son. He's not one thing one time and one thing another. The self-same perfect in Godhead, the self-same perfect in manhood. He's 100% God and he's 100% man. Truly God and truly man. The self-same of a rational soul and body. Co-essential with the Father according to his Godhead. That means they have the same essence. And the self-same co-essential with us according to his manhood. So in terms of his deity, he's just like the Father. In terms of his humanity, he's just like us. Like us in all things, sin apart, he's sinless. Before the ages, he was begotten of the Father as to his Godhead, meaning he's the monogenes, he's the one of a kind, one of a unique race. The only begotten Son of God has nothing to do with birth, has to do with race, ethnicity. He's monogenes, he's one of a kind. And he's one of a kind from the Father as to his Godhead. But in these last days, the self-same for us as to our salvation. He was born of Mary the Virgin, Theotokos, as to his manhood. Now just hold on to that. It's highlighted. We'll return to it. One and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, acknowledged in two natures, unconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the difference of the natures being in no way removed because of the union, but rather the properties of each nature being preserved and both concurring into one person and one hypostasis. Not as though he were parted or divided into two persons, but one in the self-same Son and only begotten God, Word, Lord, Jesus Christ, even as from the beginning the prophets have taught concerning him, and as the Lord Jesus Christ himself hath taught us, and as the symbol of the fathers hath handed down to us. How do you make sense of the hypostatic union? Jesus is 100% God, he's 100% man, and anything further than that is a mystery. Now, to return to the term Theotokos, that term has been translated Mother of God, Theotokos. However, it's slightly more nuanced than that. A proper translation of Theotokos would be God-bearer. Now, you can see where Mother of God came into play. But the term is actually passive. She is the bearer of God. And the term was never meant to exalt Mary. It was meant to exalt he who was in her womb as being God. She bore God. It exalts Christ, not Mary. In fact, in the early years after Chalcedon, there were main components of the church that argued against the Chalcedonian definition for this purpose. Your definition exalts Mary as the mother of deity, that she somehow brought deity into existence. And the correspondence goes back and forth, and you can read it easily. It's available. And after time, they accepted the Chalcedonian definition because the correspondence made clear that this term does not exalt Mary as the mother of God, but exalts Christ as being fully God from the womb. He's God. She bore him. It's an exaltation of Jesus, not Mary. Over time and corruption, the Roman Catholic Church took that idea of Theotokos, the God-bearer, the mother of God, and corrupted it to the point where now they call her the co-redeemer, the co-redemptrix, the co-savior. Blasphemy. She's not a perpetual virgin. She's not a sinless one. She considered herself a wretch. Go read her Magnificat from Luke. But the church acknowledged that that which was in her womb was fully God. We're coming around the Christmas season, and that's why this definition is so important at this time of the year. Jesus didn't become God. He wasn't adopted as God. He was God from eternity past, conceived in the womb of a virgin. The incarnation, the greatest mystery there is. Mary is there with the other Mary. Mary Magdalene with the other Mary, and I just want to point out this to you. From verses 55, it says that they were continually ministering to him from Galilee onward. In verse 61, they're still there. They were there at the cross. He has been taken down, given to Joseph. He and Nicodemus wrap him in linens, anoint him, and they don't leave his side. They're absolutely devoted to their Savior. They're absolutely devoted to following him wherever he goes. And all they know is that the body of Christ is being removed, and they follow along. And it says in verse 61 that they sat opposite the grave. In other words, they watched the work being done. And that's where, by the way, they would know where the tomb was, because they're going to return on Sunday to anoint it further. Before we move on, I do have a pertinent question to ask you, because it's a pertinent question that was asked to me. Where, oh, where are the other disciples? John's gospel tells us that John was at the cross. Remember, behold your mother, and mother, behold your son. Peter made it to the courtyard, witnessed the trial, denied him three times, and then he's gone. Where are the other disciples? Answer, in hiding, scattered. They may have been mixed in the crowd, but hoods up. They don't want to be recognized. They don't want to be associated with Christ. They have fled. That's where the other disciples are. They're in hiding. They're scared to death. Now, it goes on in verse 62 with the religious rulers. We have Joseph of Arimathea. He's a closet believer. We have the two Marys. They are committed ministers. Thirdly, what we see is the religious rulers. These are calloused haters of Christ. Verse 62, now on the next day, the day after preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate. On the next day, the day after preparation, the day of preparation is Friday. This is the day of Christ's crucifixion. This is the day after preparation, which puts this on Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath. Why were they so desperate as to defile themselves on the Sabbath? First of all, they had to walk from their homes against Jewish rule, against Jewish laws. They're only allowed a certain amount of steps. Secondly, they go to Pilate. They meet with a Gentile, a pagan Gentile on a Sabbath. Furthermore, not just a Sabbath, a high Sabbath of Passover celebration. And they're going to defile themselves. They must have been absolutely, truly desperate at this point. And in fact, they were. The next day, the day after preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver," they're not even going to name him, "that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I am to rise again.'" Now, they must have recalled in their minds the prophecies and the promise that Jesus made. Turn with me, Matthew 12. Matthew 12 and verse 38. After all of the teaching and all of the miracles and all of the works of Christ that they were able to witness, they come to him yet again. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, verse 38, Matthew 12, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." And he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet." You come to me one more time asking for a sign, after calling him Beelzebul, by the way, after fully rejecting him, and he says, not only are you rejected, but an evil and adulterous generation, all of the Jewish people will be rejected, at least for a time. "Except for the sign of Jonah the prophet, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Specifically spoken to them, this is what they're recalling, that he is telling them that 3 days and three nights he will be in the heart of the earth. And he's saying, just like Jonah is resurrected from this sea monster, so will he from the belly of the earth. Some people take umbrage with the timing here, 3 days and three nights. Most of them do so out of a Western mentality, because they're saying Friday night, Saturday night, before the dawn, he's resurrected. So really, two nights in one day. How is that 3 days and three nights? Yeah, that's been a question. Who has had that question in their mind? I have. I know you have too. Well, you have to understand that this is not Western mentality. This is Jewish. And to a Jew, a day is considered a day and night. That's colloquial. Day and night equals a day. Furthermore, this is according to the Babylonian Talmud, Jewish commentary on the scriptures and on everyday living. It says a day and night equals one day, and any part of that day equals the whole day. So any part of any day equals one day and night. So if he's buried before 6 p.m., the start of Saturday, he's buried during Friday, that's one day and night. He remains in the grave on Saturday, two day and night. He's still in the grave from Saturday night at 6 p.m. until resurrection, 3 days and three nights. Answer your question? The answer is my question. Maybe I didn't explain that well. I'll start it again. Before 6 p.m. on Friday equals one day night. All of Saturday, two day night. Saturday from 6 p.m. till resurrection, 3 days and three nights. That's it. It's as simple as that. You don't have to go through and say, well, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. Friday, Saturday, Sunday. 3 day, three nights. And that's all. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. This is not spoken directly to them, but spoken just in general, and they could have heard it just as well. Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. They may have overheard that in the crowds as Jesus taught his disciples that. They may have understood this. And so they come to Pilate in fear on the Sabbath day, defiling themselves, breaking tradition, ruining their worship, their supposed worship of God. And they come to this pagan ruler and they're begging him to put a guard. Sir, we remember that when, verse 63, when he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days I am to rise again. Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. And the last deception will be worse than the first. And Pilate, ever complacent and wanting this to be just done and fearing the Jews and their influence and already in trouble with Caesar, because of a rebellion north of there. Pilate said to them, you have a guard. Here's a guard. Take him. Go and make it as secure as you know how. And they went and they made the grave secure. And along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. Arno C. Gabalian said, the stone is sealed. The guard is placed there to make fraud and illusion an impossibility. Little did they know that they were working to make the fact of the glorious resurrection of the Son of God secure beyond controversy. They furnished one of the strongest proofs for that event, thus becoming involuntary witnesses of his resurrection. They made it impossible for anybody to steal the body of Christ. The fact that a whole guard was there and that the stone was secured by a seal, that they did all that they knew how. Go and do whatever you can to make this secure. And they did. They did everything they knew how to do. And yet still, where's Christ? He's no longer in the tomb. They are providing the proof of his resurrection. Next week, we're going to take some time and discuss a few of the theories that skeptics have about what happened with Jesus. One of those is that the disciples stole his body. Well, where did that idea come from? Look at chapter 28, verses 11 through 15. Now, while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, you are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were sleeping. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And his story, and this story was widely spread among the Jews and is still to this day. They came and reported it. All right, here's what you're going to do. Even though saying you fell asleep would mean your death, take this money. We'll cover the governor. He's not going to do his job. You haven't done your job. You're telling everybody you didn't do your job. And go and spread this out. The religious leaders are fearful, so they ask for a guard, and then they're false, and so they bribe those same guard, making themselves, the Roman soldiers, and Pilate look absolutely incompetent. And it spread even to this day. So Pilate said to them, "You have a guard, go make it as secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure. Along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. Three parties were given to us. First, Joseph of Arimathea is a closet believer. Secondly, you have the two Marys that are devoted, committed ministers. And then you have the religious rulers who are calloused haters. And those three model three reactions to the death of Christ in our day. There might be some people in this room even who are like Joseph of Arimathea. You're a closet believer. You're a believer on Sunday, but what do you do Monday through Friday at work? You just don't speak up. People tell a joke that is blasphemous or that is wicked or evil. Do you just, remain silent? Don't make a big deal out of it? Are you not taking a stand for Christ? Are you a closet believer like Arimathea, like Joseph? The times that we live in require boldness. There comes a point in time where you must be willing to lose family, lose status, lose position, lose influence to take a stand for Jesus Christ and to go and ask Pilate for the body. It's time for boldness in our day. Have you seen the news? We live in chaos, constant craziness. And the Church of Jesus Christ is persecuted constantly. Constantly by violence and constantly by mental influence, theological influence. It's time to take bold stands for Christ. Be like Joseph. It's time to come out. Some of you are more in line with the two Marys, that you are committed ministers of the gospel, ministers of Jesus Christ. For you, I want to tell you thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for staying strong for Christ. Thank you for not wavering. Thank you for always pursuing Christ. Know this, that whatever you do for the cause of Christ does not remain here alone. You are being given rewards that are eternal in the kingdom and in new heavens and new earth. And second of all, you're influencing another generation of people behind you. They will always remember that Sunday school lesson, that work, that faithfulness, that love of Christ, that devotion to Scripture, that devotion to worship, that commitment to the things of God, that commitment to righteousness. There are people who are watching you constantly. You're influencing way more than you'll ever know. Stay faithful. Be a committed minister. And thirdly, the calloused haters. There may be even some in this room today who have not trusted Christ, who don't want the death of Christ to be real, who don't want the life of Christ to be real, because it'll mean you have to give up yourself. You'll have to give Him control of your life. You'll have to turn from your wicked ways and follow after Him and honor God as being the holy God of the universe and trust that Jesus Christ is the Savior who died for your sins, that He came to earth for one purpose, to honor His Father through the regeneration of sinners, the atonement of sinners. It doesn't matter how much you suppress the truth remains. There's only one means of salvation, is through Christ alone. These chief priests and Pharisees and all of them, we've already seen from Acts chapter 6 that many of them come to the faith. God will save even them. Turn to Christ today. Trust Him today. Turn from your sin today. Believe that the cross brings you salvation. Ask God to forgive you today. Ask Christ to save you today. He will. Follow Him for the rest of your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you for the reality of the cross event, and in this morning, especially the burial of Christ. We thank you for the faithfulness of the two Marys as an example to follow. We thank you, Lord, that you redeemed Joseph to carry out your plan and to model for us a need in our day to take a bold stand for the things of God. We pray for those who are like the religious leaders, who so desperately want the gospel to not be true. We pray, Lord, that you will bring them life, transform their hearts and minds for the glory of Christ. This I pray in the name of Jesus, and by the power of the Spirit. Amen.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.